again this morning with me to the letter of Jude. To the letter of Jude, if you're using the Pew Bible, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Jude can be found on page 188 there in the New Testament. Jude chapter 1. And again, our particular focus is going to fall this morning, and if the Lord is willing, this evening, on verses 24 and 25. But I want to once again, because of the shortness of this letter, I want to read all 25 verses. And I want, as we read this, for us to give our hearing to God's Word. And children especially, I want to encourage you this morning as this letter is read to be thinking about some of the examples that Jude mentions, some of the people and the names and the places, and maybe you are familiar with some of those as you are being taught the things of God and the Old Testament. Jude makes a lot of use of the Old Testament, and so keep your ears open as we read this letter for those names and places and people. But brothers and sisters, give your attention to God's Word. This is God's Word. It's not the Word of men. And so we are bid in the Scriptures themselves to receive it as it is, as the Word of God. Jude, it's only one chapter. I will begin in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I remember when I was still in seminary, I got my first pastoral internship. And it was for a little rural church that was on the other side of the state of Michigan where I lived. And this congregation was without a pastor. And the elders had come to me and they asked if I would be willing to preach in their congregation every Lord's Day for the duration of the summer. And of course, I was very excited for the opportunity. This is, after all, what I was training to do in seminary. And so, being very excited, even months before my internship was supposed to start, leading up to that internship, I really tried hard to work ahead. I thought very carefully about the things that I wanted to preach during the summer. I even began to write my sermons out to try to get a head start on my labors for that summer. But those well-laid plans that I had in my own mind had to be quickly deserted. When a week before I was to start my internship, tragedy struck the congregation. One of the two ruling elders, as a very young man, died quite unexpectedly. And the church, in many ways, in the wake of his loss, was left reeling, shattered, that this man whom they loved so much, who had done so much to shepherd their souls and point them to Jesus, was now in the presence of Jesus. And the sorrow held and hung very heavy over the congregation and over his family, and especially his grieving widow. And I realized in that moment, or maybe to put it this way this morning, I learned in that moment an extremely valuable lesson for the pastoral ministry. And that is this, that sometimes the pastoral ministry must be driven by necessity. That there are times where the needs of a congregation, where the needs of the people end up dictating what needs to happen. And sometimes that goes against all the well-laid plans that we have made. And I begin that way this morning because that really is the character of this little letter that Jude wrote. Even as we've read it this morning, Jude states very clearly in the third verse that when he wanted to write to these people, he had originally had a different intention. He says in the third verse, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." Or other translations put it something like this, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." To write a letter to you that would open up the glories of the shared gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the letter Jude wanted to write. But he immediately adds in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Jude's well-intentioned plans had fallen in around him, and he felt the necessity that rather than writing a letter about our common salvation, And whether it's helpful or not, I've often speculated what a letter that might have been. Jude is one of the most colorful of all the New Testament authors. His metaphors are rich, and I've often speculated what a wonderful letter that would have been. A letter about the shared gospel. But rather, by necessity, Jude writes what we have as 25 verses, encouraging these Christians to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And of course, brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice in the providence of God, because though a little letter, this letter packs a punch. And in one sense, the church would have been very deprived had the Spirit not inspired Jude to write the words that we have read this morning. So I want to come again this morning, as we began last evening, to these closing words in this short letter of Jude. To these closing words, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And I noted last night, and it's worth mentioning again this morning, that these two closing verses of this letter really are what we call a doxology. Now, that vocabulary word is a very churchy word. Maybe we don't know what it is. To help you, simply, a doxology is a formula of praise. It is a word of praise, or you might think of it in terms, it is a word of worship. And that is where Jude comes as he concludes this letter to give us this formula of praise, to give us these words of worship. But embedded in this doxology, as I hope the Spirit helped us to see last night, embedded in this doxology are some profound truths. Some of the most profound truths, you might say, for practical daily Christian living. And those grand truths, as we began to see last night, begins with that wonderful truth that Jesus is able to preserve us. That Jesus, as Jude says in verse 24, is able to keep you from stumbling. And so we saw that last night. But this morning, I want to advance a little further in this doxology, to the second theme that Jude really presents in these words. Not only, brothers and sisters, is Jesus able to preserve us, but Jude writes, and to make you stand. Or as we'll be drawing out in a little detail this morning, the word stand, other translations, he is able to present you. Jesus preserves us, but the second thing that we begin to see here is Jesus not only presents us, Jesus presents us. And so I want to look at this idea of Jesus presenting us, and I'm simply going to do so under two points. One is the purpose, and my second point this morning will be the particulars. And so first, and rather briefly this morning, I want to preach the purpose. The purpose. Look again with me in verse 24, Jude writes these words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." And we saw that last night. We saw that, and just by way of rehearsing, a little bit of a reminder, against the backdrop of a tragic history, because in many ways that's what this short letter is, it presents to us a tragic history, drawn not only from the Old Testament, but also to some of the Jewish traditions that these readers would have been very familiar with. Jude sets the background with this tragic history of many examples of people who stumbled, of examples of many people who lost their footing and tumbled into their eternal condemnation. And as we saw last night, Jude spares no language to describe them. But again, with some of the richest metaphors in the New Testament, Jude describes them. They're waterless clouds. They are fruitless autumn trees who are twice dead and uprooted. They are wandering stars for whom, Jude says, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved. And with that tragic history in the background, again, as we saw last night, Jude says this in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. With the background of all these people who didn't keep themselves, Jude says, but you need to keep yourself. You need to keep yourself in the love of God. And without stealing away from the necessity of that and the apostolic command that is there for us, without stealing away what our evangelical obedience means, even as Jude commands us to keep ourselves, he commends us to the grace of Jesus, to him who is able to keep you. To him who is able to keep you. But if we begin to look a little further at the way in which Jude's logic falls out here, we might ask the question, well, why then does Jesus preserve us? What is the purpose in Jesus preserving us? What is the purpose of Jesus who has been tasked to keep us from stumbling? Why does Jesus do that? And I think Jude begins to give us the answer in the 24th verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. Very simply, that's the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus preserving us is to the end, to the design, with the goal that he would make us stand. Or, many translations helpfully put it, that he will present us. That's the purpose of preservation, that Jesus might present us. But of course, then we're forced back onto another question. And that question is, well, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to make us stand? What does it mean, if this is the purpose and this is the aim of Christ as he preserves us, what does it mean for Jesus to present us? Well, brothers and sisters, if we were to give a very simple definition to that word, stand or present, both biblically, and you'd probably find a similar definition in most of our dictionaries, to present something, to make something stand, in its most basic definition, means to put into place. To put something into its proper place. And it is a word that biblically has some very rich imagery associated with it. Think for a moment this morning on Ephesians chapter 5, a passage of Scripture that is often and quite rightly read at weddings, a passage that gives to us the responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, he writes this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sanctifying her by the washing of the word. And then Paul adds this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Do you hear that key word? That he might present. Paul's saying, husbands, love your wives. Here's how Christ has loved the church. Christ loves the church by giving himself for the church. Christ loves the church by sanctifying the church. And the purpose for which Christ sanctifies the church, Paul is saying, is in order that he might present, that he might cause his church to stand, that he might present the church to himself in all of her glory. And of course, there's a picture there that so many of us can identify with. There's an illustration there that so many of us, especially those of you this morning who are husbands, can relate to. That moment when your bride first took her place by your side. That day in which her hand was given to you in marriage and you made those solemn promises as she stood beside you holding your hand, as she took her place at your side and you covenanted with her in the presence of God to have and to hold, to love and to care in sickness and in health. And as you did that, that relationship being confirmed, that relationship being put into place, I am now her husband. She's my bride. And she's the one that I love. And she's the one that I cherish. And she's the one that I protect with the laying down of my own life if necessary. And that's the rich imagery of what Paul is writing of in Ephesians. It's the rich imagery that we are to think of as we come here to Jesus preserves us to present us, to put us in our rightful place, to put us into the place of His very presence. But there's another shade of meaning that goes a little deeper with this idea of standing, this idea of presenting. It's not only to cause one to take their place, but it is a word, even biblically speaking, that means to put in a place in a near unmovable way. To establish. To put firmly in place. And that's really what Jude is getting at here. Jude is saying, here's why, here is the purpose. Jesus preserves us so that He can establish us. So that He can make us firm. And there's an interesting contrast, again, if we take the whole of Jude in its context. Because you remember the way the ungodly are described. The ungodly are described in terms of an uprooted tree. What is an uprooted tree? An uprooted tree is a tree that has no establishment. It has no firmness. It's going to tip over. It's going to totter. It has no roots to dig into the ground because it is uprooted. You think of the imagery of where Jude says that the wicked are like a wandering star. They don't have an orbit to keep them in place. They go here and there and all over the place. And what Jude is saying, but not with you. Not with those whom Jesus is preserving. Because Jesus is preserving with the glorious purpose of establishing you, of making you firm, of standing you up. It just occurs to me, in so many ways, that's relatable to us as parents. I have five children. And as you parents know, one of the things we parents do, and then we begin to regret it the minute we do it, is teach our kids how to walk. But we help our kids walk. And as we do that, oftentimes we put them in front of us and we hold their arms up and we hold them by their arms and we take those little steps with them. And it's that same picture that Jude gave us last night. We keep our children from stumbling, don't we? We help give them some sure footing. But even as parents, that's not all that we do, because we long for the day when their legs are strong enough so that they can stand on their own, so that they're firm and they're established, not only with sure footing, but that they can stand in place. And in a very real sense, there's what Jude is saying. He preserves to present, to stand us in place, to establish us. And brothers and sisters, how important that is. It's important because the call of this letter of Jude is that we would contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is the imagery of eagerly contending, of straining ourselves and stressing ourselves. It is a thing that comes with great effort and great exhaustion, and it's not easy. And it would be so easy in the Christian life to grow weak and to grow frail and to just want to limp over and to fall down. But Jude is saying, no. The grace of the gospel is this. He preserves you for the purpose of making you stand. And in particular, as we draw this out, Jude is saying, in particular, to make you stand. And Jude is fixing his eyes on that not too distant horizon when the time of judgment will come. And Jude is saying, that's what Jesus is preserving you for the day of judgment, and he will make you stand. It's very reminiscent of the first psalm. You remember the first psalm? We sing it often, don't we, in our churches? We sing of the difference between that man who's blessed, the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams, bearing fruit in its season. How does the psalmist describe the unrighteous? He says, the unrighteous will not stand in the day of judgment. And Jude is saying, here's the purpose of Christ. Here's why he preserves you. He is preserving you. He is preserving me by his grace to make us stand, to firmly establish us so that when the day comes, we will not be consigned to the gloomy darkness. We will not be consigned to the eternal chains that Jude writes of. We will not undergo the punishment of eternal fire that Jude writes of. But that so in the day of judgment, Jesus will make us stand. That's the purpose. But I want this morning, and a little more to our point, to preach the particulars. To preach the particulars. And what I mean by that is that as Jude writes this, he tells us Jesus preserves us. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He preserves us to the end of making us stand, of presenting us, and to make you stand, to present you. And then Jude goes in, doesn't he, in three particular ways to describe what this standing is. To describe, if you want to think about it in these terms this morning, to describe what it is that Jesus makes us firm in. And our translation that we've read from this morning says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And there's three components, there's three particulars to this presentation, to this Christ making us stand. It's that he does this so that we might be in the presence of his glory. He does this so that we would be blameless, and he does this with great joy. And I want to look at each of those particulars this morning, but I'm going to take them in a slightly different order than the one that is presented in the way in which we read. The original, and some of your translations might reflect this, actually would put it this way: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. And I want to look this morning at those three particulars. And the first of those particulars of this presentation of Jesus making us stand, the first particular is this: Jude tells us that he is able to present us blameless. He is able to present us blameless. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence this morning. It's very easy to understand, isn't it, what Jude means by blameless. What does blamelessness mean? Blamelessness means to be without blame, to be without culpability, to be one who is innocent and undefiled and unblemished, to be blameless. The idea, biblically speaking, that Jude is writing of here, of this particular, is this: Jesus presents us sinless. The day is coming when Jesus will present us without any sin. And friends, that's a tremendous thought. It's a tremendous thought to any of us who have felt the burden of sin. To any of us who know what it is to have tear-stained cheeks at the awareness and the reality and the wickedness of remaining sin. And Jude is saying there is a day coming when Jesus will present us blameless. When Jesus, by his grace, will conquer all of our sin. And it's interesting that Jude really focuses on that aspect. Why is that interesting? Well, if you remember, the reason Jude felt that he needed to write this letter is why? In verse 4, because certain people had crept into the church unnoticed, and Jude says this, here's what they do. They are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They are ungodly persons who use grace, use the grace of God as an excuse to live in sin. And now Jude comes to it and he says, you know why they're ungodly? Because this isn't the purpose of Christ. This isn't the design of Christ. Christ is preserving us, and the aim that Christ has in preserving us is to present us blameless. Because sin is a contradiction for the Christian, and sin must always be viewed in our minds and our hearts as the greatest contradiction with which we live. I am a Christian, and yet I sin. It's a contradiction. To be one who has been made new by the grace of Jesus Christ, to be a new creature, to be one who has been released from the bondage and the enslaving power of sin, to be one who has been given the freedom and the liberty to live unto God in righteousness and holiness, to sin, brothers and sisters, is an inconsistency. And it is one which every person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel mourns over. I yet am sinful. That I find at work within me, even as the Apostle Paul so graphically portrays that in the 7th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. O wretched man that I am. And Jude is saying, friends, there is a day coming when Jesus will present you without sin. There's the day coming when Christ will do that in the life of everyone that he preserves. When his work of grace will be complete and you and I will be made holy. Truly, really, personally holy. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 expresses this same thought in these words. You who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach if you continue in the faith. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, writing in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, they pray and they say, may God establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And you see, Jude is saying, here is what Jesus aims at. Jesus is going to present us, and when Jesus causes us to stand in that day, he will cause us, by his own grace and power, to be blameless. And we need to think on that, brothers and sisters. The old writers used to so helpfully put it this way, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so full and so comprehensive. And one of the great modern challenges that I think many of us face is oftentimes when we think of salvation, we think of it in past terms, don't we? So often, for instance, if somebody gives their testimony, they speak it, well, God saved me 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, whatever it is, and we live in the past. And we fail to realize that God's gospel and the comprehensive salvation that Jesus is accomplishing is something that, yes, there's a past reality to it, but there's a present reality to it, and there's a future reality to it. And the old writers used to use this paradigm, and I think it's so helpful that through the gospel, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. And he saves us from the penalty of sin by justification, by receiving and accounting us as righteous for his righteousness' sake, so that whatever else sin may do to us in this life, it can never condemn the Christian because we are saved from the penalty of sin now and forevermore. But there's another aspect that Jesus saves us not only from the penalty of sin, Jesus saves us from the power of sin. And Jesus does that by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. as the Spirit enlivens grace in our hearts, as He causes us to die more and more to sin and live more and more in grace, He is subduing the power of sin in our lives so that we can live lives that are holy. And it's a present reality in the life of every Christian. But the old writers also used to say so helpfully, the day is coming when Jesus will save us from the very presence of sin. Not only its penalty, not only its power, but brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when Jesus will save you from the presence of sin. No more sinful thoughts. No more sinful words. No more sinful desires and affections. No more sinful actions. But by His irresistible grace, He will so perfectly subdue our will to the will of our Heavenly Father that even as inanimate creation sings the praises of God, you and I, with unyielding obedience, will glorify and enjoy God forever. And gone will be sin. And at long last, we can stop contending. And we can stop fighting. And we can stop fleeing. And we can stop resisting. And in that glorious day, we will finally say, take rest, my soul, in the green pastures and by the still waters. Jude tells us, Jesus is able to preserve you. And He's preserving you that He might present you blameless, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. It's the first particular. But there's a second particular in these words, isn't there? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. To make you stand in the presence of His glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, in order to understand what that means, we need to understand something of what glory is. What is glory? I don't want to descend this morning simply into dictionary definitions. I'm just going to assert it this morning without taking much time to prove it. But when we speak of the glory of God is really the excellency of God. Or the way in which I have often defined it, the glory of God is the significance of God. It is what makes God significant. And Jude is telling us that there is a place where God's glory is present. Right? He is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we need to understand this in the context of the broader scriptures, that there is a day coming when we will stand in the presence of the significance of God. But where is the significance of God? Where is that present? If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that at several times, especially in the Old Testament, the glory of God was manifested to the people of Israel. You remember when they built the tabernacle or they had the temple, the glory of God descended in that cloud. What commentators and scholars call the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's glory. It was representative of His excellencies. It was something of the manifestation of His significance. Or you think about the way in which Israel was led out of Egypt by the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar by night, and it was a manifestation of the glory of God. You think about the way in which Scripture sometimes portrays the glory of God. It does so in terms of a shining, bright, and pure, overpowering light. You remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and there he was consumed by the glory of God shone around him, and it blinded him. And Jude is saying there is a place where that glory is present. And for us now, we need to understand that that glory, it's not present in a tabernacle. It's not present in a temple. It's not present in a cloud or in a pillar of fire. But Scripture makes very clear that God's glory is present where? In Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, writes that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus Himself in His person is the radiance, He is the brightness of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine in darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying this is what God does. As He converts us by the preaching of the gospel, He allows us to see His glory as it is reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that is the place where the glory of God is. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in His person. So that when Jude tells us Jesus is able to preserve us in order to present us blameless in the presence of His glory, brothers and sisters, what Jude is saying about this presentation of the believer is simply this: the day is coming when you and I will stand face to face with Jesus. And we will see with unveiled eyes the glory of God as it shines and as it radiates from the very visible person of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus prayed for. In John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, He says to His Father, "I want these whom You have given to Me to be where I am." And why does Jesus want us to be where He is? Why does He pray that? He says in John 17, 24, "to be where I am and see My glory." That is the purpose of Jesus Christ in preserving you and I. It is to the purpose that He would stand us in place to see the glory that is in His very person. To see Him and all the glory of God that shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember how the Apostle John, in his first letter, as he writes on these things and as he reflects on these things and as he glories in the grace of adoption, what is it that John comes to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? That we will see Him as He is. And Jude is saying just that. He is preserving you, dear Christian, to present you in the presence of His glory, to see Him as He is. Not in the weakness of His earthly ministry, but in His heavenly strength. To see Him not with a crown of thorns on His head, but with the crown of universal dominion. To see Him no longer with a beaten and battered face, with tear-stained cheeks, but to see the One whose countenance shines like the sun. To see Jesus no longer toe-to-toe with the enemy, as He was in the wilderness temptation, but to see Him as One who has subdued the enemy under His feet. To see Jesus not with His hands affixed to a tree, but to see those nail-pierced hands holding the scepter of righteousness. To see Jesus as He is, not in humiliation, but in all of His heavenly exaltation. And Jude is saying, the day is coming, friends, when you will see and stand in His very presence. Brothers and sisters, this is the highest blessing of heaven. There are many things in Scripture that commend heaven to us, many things that excite us about heaven, but this is the highest note of heaven, to see Jesus face to face, to see the one whom our souls love, to see the one whom we behold now by faith, even at this table, in the bread and the cup, to see him, to let faith yield to sight, and to see Jesus. That's what Job declared. Do you remember Job? Do you remember that man who was suffering and in the dust pit, and as he sprinkled ashes over himself? What was his confidence? With my own two eyes, I will see my Redeemer. With my own two eyes. And brothers and sisters, that is what Jude is driving at. Here is the great particular. Jesus is preserving us by his free and sovereign grace that he might present you and I in the presence of his glory to see Jesus face to face. How was it, Samuel Rutherford, that old Scottish preacher, whose letters were put to verse to a poem by a woman named Anne Cousins? Samuel Rutherford said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And Jude says that's why he preserves you, to present you in the presence of his glory. But there's a third particular briefly this morning. There's a third particular. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy." I don't want to entertain the different opinions of commentators this morning. In Jude studies, there's a big question, well, who is it that has the great joy? Is Jude saying that Jesus is going to present us blameless in the presence of his glory and fill you and I with great joy? Or is Jesus the one who will be marked with this great joy? And to be honest, there's no way really in the context to determine either or. But I do think the emphasis here falls upon what Jesus himself is doing, and so we ought to think in terms, as true as it is that you and I will have unending and uninterrupted joy when Jesus presents us, I do think the emphasis leans in favor that the joy that Jude is writing of here is not my joy, it's not your joy, it is the joy that Jesus himself will have in presenting us. You know, that's something maybe we don't often think about, the joy of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, as he gives us that vivid picture of the suffering servant, and he ascribes to Jesus, years before Jesus is even born, that title that Jesus lived up to in his earthly ministry, that title, the Man of Sorrows. And Isaiah tells us that the one who comes in the name of the Lord will be a man of sorrows, and so sorrowful will be his life that as people look upon him, Isaiah says, that they're going to look at his face and they're going to say, there's a man despised by God. And if you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, you see just how much Jesus lived up to that name. A man of profound sorrow, weeping over the sin and the misery of Adam's fallen race, the righteous coming into contact with the unrighteous, the holy with the unholy, the infinite with the finite. And he was a man of sorrow. You know, in the Gospels, there is only one occasion where we read that Jesus rejoiced. It's when the 72 come back to him. And they report to him all that had happened, that some people had disbelieved the gospel and others had believed it. And the gospel authors tell us that Jesus rejoiced, that his Father had hidden these things from the wise and had revealed them to babes. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we ought to assume that Jesus wasn't joyful or that he wasn't rejoicing. But in his earthly ministry, there is a pronounced emphasis upon the sorrow of Jesus Christ. But here, all the emphasis falls upon the joy that Jesus will have when he presents those whom he has preserved in the presence of his glory. And Jude's not content, right? It's emphatic. He's not content to simply say, well, he's going to present you with joy, but he adds that five-letter word, with great joy. Or a literal translation, with exceeding joy. And what a picture that begins to give to us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That the highest joy and the gladness that he will experience comes, brothers and sisters, as he brings us to himself. And that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Jesus is not half-hearted. Jesus is not embarrassed. But like a groom who happily owns his bride, announcing to a room, "This is my wife," Jude gives us the picture that Jesus, filled with great and exceeding joy and gladness, will say, "Here are those for whom I died. Here are those whom I have preserved by my grace. And by my grace, those whom I have made blameless. And those who by my grace now come to behold my face by sight." And Jude says, "It will be with great joy." Even as we rejoice to see Jesus with our own two eyes, brothers and sisters, Jesus will rejoice to see you with his own two eyes. And Jude says, here's the purpose of Christ preserving. He is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And I want, in closing this morning, to connect this very briefly with what we're about to do. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, we come, even as Jude fixes his eye on the not too distant horizon, on that day when we will have uninterrupted union and communion with Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are to come to this table with our eye also on that not too distant horizon. When the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ will be complete in each of us, when what is signified and sealed here will be present with us forever as God perfects us in his grace, as he draws us to himself and we stand in the presence of Jesus, that's what we keep in mind as we come to this table. The bread represents it to us. The cup represents it to us. These things serve as a sign, even a foretaste of what Jude is writing of here, as a pledge and a token of God's promise that Jesus, brothers and sisters, he really is able to preserve you. And the day is coming when he will present you blameless in the presence of his glory with joy. And so with great joy, we take the bread, we drink the cup, and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray.